You are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Father Toby with you on the Friar Side on this patron, on this feast of St. Catherine of Siena, who is a patron of Europe, and want to begin with a prayer. And then we will continue with our sort of introduction or sort of reflections on vocation and discernment and states of life that we've been doing the previous two Friar Sides. But first, a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, you made St. Catherine of Siena a contemplative lover of the Lord's sufferings and an ardent servant of your Church. Grant through her prayer that your people may be united to Christ in his mystery and rejoice forever in the revelation of his glory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. Amen. And it's fitting to be discussing vocation on this feast of St. Catherine of Siena, because she had a very interesting life. And when she was a young child, after her first vision of Christ, she wanted to be essentially sort of a hermit within her own home. She just wanted to pray from within the cell of her own home. But during this sort of period of intense prayer, she started to realize that no, in fact, the Lord was calling her out to serve. As a mantellata, as a lay Dominican, largely most of those lay Dominicans whose order she belonged to were sort of wealthy widows. She was unusual in being a young woman, but she was called to serve by God in prayer in this radical way of loving, and she did some sort of quite remarkable things in her loving. There is one story of her being sort of horrified by her revulsion that she experienced to somebody because of their weeping wounds. And here, apologies if you've just had your breakfast, but she decided, and I'm not going to suggest this, but she decided that she would sort of drink the sort of pus of the wounds in order to sort of steel herself and stop her revulsion. And whilst I might not sort of say that that's necessarily the approach you should do if you're struggling to be with somebody who has horrible wounds, nonetheless, we shouldn't allow our discomfort to be a reason not to be close to the person. The person whose very presence makes us feel uncomfortable because of their suffering, well, that is something that we need to say, well, actually, what am I going to do? How am I going to make it such that I can actually be in this person's presence in a loving way, and not in a way in which I'm seeking to get away from as soon as possible? And then the other thing that we just see with St. Catherine that strikes me so much is her moral authority. We live in a world which is very, very obsessed with the dynamics of power. But we see in St. Catherine, without any position of real standing, an authority that derives from holiness, from living a radical life of love, from having real integrity, which all adds up to this moral authority, which makes her one of the most sort of prominent voices of her time, even though there was nothing about her status in life and the particular platform that she held that would make you think that she should have such a voice. So there's a difference between authority and power. So last week on the Friar Side, we'd started to discuss the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And I'd shared with you a reflection from some Dominican friar who had described the evangelical councils particularly as lived by our religious as like being a motorway towards God. That other ways towards God can be a little more circuitous, and we can say that we are loving God via this means, whereas the evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience lived as a religious are supposed to be a more direct way. Let's think a little bit about why that might be and what actually these councils are for. Well, I think the first thing about them is that they're to remove our attention and love from worldly and temporal goods and to help us to fix our attention and love more fully on spiritual and eternal goods, on the divine. And this is a point Aquinas makes beautifully in his treatise on the perfection of the spiritual life. And this is from chapter 6. And he says, "It is manifest that the human heart is born more intensely towards one thing, to the extent that it is withdrawn from many things." And just want to think on that for a moment. Like, what a powerful, hard-hitting line that is in a world which I think is characterized by a philosophy of distraction. Think the moment you go online, how many possible things there are to give your attention to. Think about when a person opens up their phone and the number of apps that they're confronted with, which they could check for some little sort of stimulation or notification, or to dive down a wormhole of shallow scrolling. That's probably a terrible mixed metaphor, but you probably get what I mean. But let's just listen to that line again then. "It is manifest that the human heart is born more intensely towards one thing, to the extent that it is withdrawn from many things." And he goes on to say, "Thus man's mind is born more perfectly to loving God, to the extent that it is removed from love for temporal things. Therefore, all the evangelical counsels by which we are invited to perfection have as their aim the turning away of a man's mind from love for temporal things, so that his mind may tend more freely to God by contemplating, loving, and fulfilling his will." This, though, does sort of pose, I think, the further question to us of whether then the state of perfection that sort of Aquinas speaks about is reserved to those called to the religious life, and to a life lived not only in accordance with the commandments, but also bound to the evangelical counsels. Do you need these in order to be perfect? Well, Aquinas says that true liberty in the spiritual realm manifests in those actions that are both internal and external. And he says the former is a judgment that belongs to God alone and is something to which all of us are called regardless of our office, state, or duties, and is something that we must wholeheartedly commit to. The external sense, however, he says, culminates in the state of life that one firmly and freely takes up, especially in relation to those states that characterize the church herself, and their variety manifests the beauty of the church. And so he says that, properly speaking, slaves are people obliged to give service to another, and free men and women are people exempt from such service. And so we can assess someone's perfection externally, not by making some judgment on their interior disposition, but by looking at the degree to which they have obliged themselves to perpetual perfection with a certain external solemnity. But this is not to say that perfection is not possible without being in one of these states of perfection, or, you know, you would have witnessed this, or that all of those in a state of perfection are in fact perfect. And in his writing on this, Aquinas is then completely in harmony with the universal call to holiness promoted by Vatican II. And it's also the case that whilst not all are bound by the evangelical councils, they are not only of relevance for religious. And Aquinas, further on in chapter 6 of On the Perfection of the Spiritual Life, says, "All are to live the counsels in spirit. If all are called to love God, and if these facilitate that love, then all are called to embrace them in some way." So whatever state of life you find yourself in, be religious, priest, single person, married person, consecrated, virgin, you have to ask yourself, in what way am I embracing the spirit of the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience? Now, those of you who listened to Bishop Eric Varden last week, and if you didn't catch it live, you can listen to the podcast. He was discussing with Sarah de Noordwal his book on chastity. And as he spoke to us, chastity, we often think that this is something just for religious, but rather chastity is the proper integration of human sexuality and the passions, and is relevant for all people. Even those married are called to live chastely. They're called to have an integration of their sexual sexuality such that it's put at the service of God and their partner, not that their sexuality simply becomes a means of self-fulfillment. Let's now think about, though, sort of having sort of reflected on states of life in Aquinas, to be able to consider whether the single life might be considered a state. And again, just to remind you why I'm examining this question, because people very often say to me, is God calling me to the single life? Well, Aquinas speaks concretely of two states of perfection. He speaks of religious life and the episcopacy. He does not exclude the reality of other states of life. And this is a point made by Pope Pius XI in his encyclical on Aquinas. And having praised Aquinas for his eminence in his writing on the moral life, he suggests the category of states of life is broader than the states of perfection that Aquinas lists. And Pope Pius writes, "His eminence in the learning of asceticism and mysticism is no less remarkable, for he brought the whole science of morals back to the theory of the virtues and gifts, and marvellously defined both the science and the theory in relation to the various conditions of men, both those who strive to attain Christian perfection and fullness of spirit in the active no less than in the contemplative life. If anyone therefore desires to understand fully all the implications of the commandment to love God, the growth of charity and the conjoined gifts of the Holy Ghost, the differences between the various states of life, such as the state of perfection, the religious life and the apostolate, and the nature and value of each, all these and other articles of ascetical and mystical theology, he must have recourse in the first place to the angelic doctor." And the angelic doctor is another name for Aquinas. And that was quite a large quote. But one thing which I really want to draw your mind to, which I plan on discussing in later firesides, was the importance that Pope Pius XI makes here about Aquinas bringing the whole science of morals back to the theory of the virtues and the gifts. Because what had tended to happen is that that there had been a concern with morals as primarily being about commandments, as simple obedience, which locates the moral life then exclusively in the will. It suggests that we're moral insofar as we do what God says, even if that's not what we really want to do. But Aquinas, in his writing on morality, his major concern is with our growing in virtue and the way that the gifts of the Holy Spirit help us to act virtuously. He's concerned with our seeing well and then our doing well, not with simple obedience, but with a growth in the desire to do good. And this is so, so important for the moral life to be fulfilling and to properly understand it. I'm going to go to a piece of music now and then discuss with you whether we might consider the single life as a state of life or whether it's something different. But for the music, we're going to listen to Palestrina's Tu es Petrus, You Are Peter, sung by the Westminster Cathedral Choir. And this seemed to me a good piece of music to listen to on this feast of St. Catherine of Siena, because she did so much to remind the then Peter, the popes of her time, about their responsibility, and particularly to encourage the Pope to return from exile, to take his rightful seat in Rome, in spite of the danger to him, telling him to be a man. And one of the ways by which we love one another is by holding the other accountable, and recognizing the duties that they're supposed to fulfill, what they need to do in order to be whom God has created them to be, and then encouraging them in that. So this is Palestrina's Tu es Petrus. Hello, you are listening to Radio Maria, and this is Father Toby with you on the Friar Side. And that was the wonderful Tu es Petrus by Palestrina, and sung by Westminster Cathedral Choir under the direction of Stephen Clearbury. We're looking at discernment and vocation and states of life, prompted in part by the number of people who ask me, sort of, you know, Father, am I being called to the single life, which has, you know, given me occasion to ponder, well, actually, is there a calling to the single life? There's definitely a call to holiness. There is that universal call to holiness. But are we specifically called sometimes to the single life as a way of living that call, and to the single life, you know, perhaps distinct from single life as a consecrated virgin? So let's think about a little bit more about whether we can properly call the single life a state of life in the way that we've been speaking of earlier. Well, the first thing we can observe about the single life is that everybody is born into it. Every person is born single and spends their formative years single and unconsecrated. Do we view these years as single, as simply transitional for marriage, religious life, consecrated virginity or priesthood, or is single life a state in itself? And Monsignor Charles Pope, who's written quite a lot around vocation and states of life, he gives some distinctions between single life and permanent states. And he says, those who marry, as well as those who enter religious life or the priesthood, make promises and vows. What promises and vows do those who are single make, and to whom and for what purpose? So he says that unless people in single life become consecrated virgins or hermits, they don't make such vows and promises that normally characterize the entry into a state of life. And he says, those who marry, as well as those who enter religious life or the priesthood, commit to live the life they enter to stably, i.e. consistently. And then next, those who marry, as well as those who enter religious life or the priesthood, are not permitted to date others or enter into romantic and particular relationships with others, not so for those who are in the single life. And then those who marry, as well as those who enter religious life or the priesthood, enter into a communal relationship, whether in a religious community, a diocese, or a third order, which, you know, somehow binds them. Then the fifth point, he says, is that those who marry as well as those who enter religious life, or the priesthood, especially religious, they live within a rule which lays out the required structure of their day, regulates relationships, and clarifies rights, duties, lines of authority. And says that there doesn't seem to be such a rule that those in the single vocation, if we were to call it that, follow. And then finally, he says, those who marry as well as those who enter religious life or the priesthood are either under the authority or have to answer to others. And I think the most telling distinction between the single life and the other sort of acknowledged states of life, which sometimes we say sort of constitute a vocation within the vocation. So we have the larger vocation of everyone to holiness, and then perhaps for some people there is a vocation to a particular state of life in living out the larger call to holiness. I think the most telling distinction between the single life and the other acknowledged states is the ability of the single person to act in a way which is incongruent with the single life without the attraction of any censure. So we wouldn't say there are certain things which I'll say, which if they were doing them, we wouldn't say you're not supposed to be doing that because you're single. For example, if the single person went to stay in a monastery with a view to entering the monastery or went on a date, neither of these would be problematic. However, if a married man with children did either of these, it would be a problem. Outside of vows or promises, there seems to be a certain provisionality about the single life in some ways, which precludes its categorization as a state apart. The single life lacks permanence as a state, and also the alteration of condition that puts one at the complete disposal of another. Now, that's not to say that those in single life don't sometimes voluntarily put themselves completely at the disposition of another. And it's very often the case that some people, as we dealt with in the first issue of the program on this topic, when the Pope was making an address to young women after the war, and pointing out the way that many of them were now sort of single without desiring to be, simply because the shortage of men, or because they've been called into caring for those sort of convalescing or those sort of rendered sort of invalids by war wounds. So many single people, and I know lots personally, who, you know, in order to care for a sick parent, have in fulfilling that duty, the possibility of marriage has been closed off to them. But nonetheless, we wouldn't say if they were to start dating someone now that they were doing something which was at odds with their calling to the single life. Then Monsignor Charles Pope, he makes another point about this being in a vowed way put at the disposal of another, and this is relevant to the Church's nuptial theology. And he says, all the other states of which we speak see the person bound in reality in the case of marriage, or mystically in the case of others to another. But he says if we were to speak of the idea of a vocation to the single life, actually this is at odds with this nuptial theology. The nuptial theology of vocation, seeing the complete gift of the self either to a spouse in marriage or the gift of self to Christ as his bride, for nuns and for female religious, or in the way that the priest or the male religious takes the church as his bride in the same way that Christ did. That's absent in the single life, and it's not sort of pointing a fault with people in the single life Rather, it's just observing there's a difference there between these states of life and the way that they reflect the nuptial theology present in our understanding of the church. So there seems to me then to be a strong argument against understanding the single life as a state of life. If we're to include it as a state of life without the addition of some vows or promises with respect to this life, then it seems to mean that all the other definitions which we previously had for a state of life have to fall away. But, as I've said, we have to note that God's calling is not limited to calls to a particular state of life. There is always the possibility that God may be calling somebody to a particular way of living or working at a particular point in time. And this doesn't require that the person's current circumstances be understood as a state of life. And the absence of a call to a particular state of life, well, this is not indicative of an absence of an intense relationship with God. Just to give you a couple of my sort of favorite examples, you have the lives of the venerable Madeleine de Braille, and apparently there's a very good new biography out about her published by Ignatius. I think you've got the life of Carol Hauslander, mystic and poet and absolutely amazing woman. And I've shared some of her reflections on Mary with you as the reed of God. And then perhaps my favorite of all these three, Dorothy Day, who I hope will one day be sort of elevated to the altars, and founder of the Catholic worker movement. They're all great examples of women, and I'm sure they're men, but none have come to mind when I was writing this, of women who have lived out intensely a call from God and done enormous amounts of good and manifested enormous holiness without actually being in a state of life. So I think there's a distinction to be made from a place in which God speaks to his people and a place in which he calls them. Let's pause now for a little more music, and let's listen to this beautiful setting of the Our Father by Seraphim Bitkaribi. Hello, you are listening to Radio Maria, and that was a beautiful setting of the Our Father in Aramaic. This is the Friar Side, and we are looking at whether there's a calling to the single life, whether it properly constitutes a state of life which we can be called to. And so therefore, you know, when we're talking about vocation, should we be speaking about vocation to the single life, vocation to the married life, vocation to the religious life? And I set out some objections to calling the single life a state of life to which we're called, and I think the two most sort of profound or important points that I've made in that respect are the fact that it lacks the permanence of the other states, and also that behaviors which sort of lead towards another state of life are absolutely fine in the single life, but they wouldn't be fine in marriage. For example, the man who started to date someone else with a view to marrying them, or the woman who started to go and take stays in the convent whilst married and with young children, we would say that, you know, these were incongruous with the state of life, and we say you shouldn't be doing this. Whereas a person in the single life, if they go for a stay in the monastery, or if they start dating, we don't reprimand them at all. Despite this, there are a lot of people who are pushing for recognition of a vocation to the single life, and if you go on the vocations pages of many dioceses and Catholic websites, you'll hear single life listed alongside all of these. For example, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, it's got a lesson produced by LifeTeen for widespread use throughout the US, which speaks of committed single life. It says, some vocations may be very obvious because of our familiarity with them, such as marriage, being called to serve as a husband and wife, and holy orders, being called to serve as a bishop, priest, or deacon, but others we may know little or nothing about. God may call some people to the committed single life. The single life is not a vocation for those who never found the right person to marry and didn't want to enter the religious life. It is a very real calling to remain single for the sake of the kingdom. And the teaching resource cites the Catechism in support of its arguments. But I think this misunderstands the relevant sections of the Catechism of the Catholic Church that it cites. They say, first of all, to support the claim of a vocation to committed life, cites as an authority or resource several paragraphs from the Catechism, but the teachings found in these sections do not present the basis for any such vocation. They speak rather of the lay vocation in general, as distinct from the life of consecration or holy orders. And I think there's a little bit of confusion sort of going on, and in the idea of a committed single life. What does committed actually mean? Does it mean sort of, you know, committed for the time being until something sort of better comes along? Would we say to the person who is living the committed single life, if they wanted to get married, but what about your commitment? Well, we would say that if they were, you know, living as a consecrated virgin, but I don't think we would say that sort of otherwise. So I don't quite understand what the sort of the committed single life is. I think you can be committed to some particular sort of task or duty which either makes sort of marriage impossible or makes it less likely, but I don't think there is such a thing as the committed single life outside of vows. I want to sort of discuss now, just to think a little bit about how the, you know, religious life and the single life, how those fit together. And there was a debate when Lumen Gentium, one of the four key constitutions of the Second Vatican Council, was published. Lumen Gentium means sort of light of the nations, which is what the Church is called to be. And in the original document drafted for this, and you have to remember, the Second Vatican Council, there was a lot of work that went in beforehand, to sort of drafting some initial documents, and then, you know, all the bishops you know, sat down and in various sort of committees they discussed you know, changes, and in fact the sort of, you know, the outcome of the documents was very different to the documents that went in, and that's quite proper. It's the way it was supposed to be. But it's very instructive to understanding the council, to look how the documents you know, changed, and this is one way in which we get a better understanding of what the documents actually mean when we see the, you know, how they change from the original documents, and we listen and read about the lines of argumentation which led to those changes. So in the original document of Lumen Gentium, there was a chapter called The Universal Call of All the Baptized to Holiness, and religious life was contained under that. However, then all the religious at the council thought that they were being slighted, and so they were given their own chapter. However, religious life, the section on that, the chapter on that in Lumen Gentium, it comes after the section on laity and universe and the universal call to holiness, out of which the religious life comes. So in spite of giving religious their own chapter, there was an emphasis on the universal call to holiness, which was to avoid the misconception of a monopoly on holiness by religious. And that's quite right, I think. And we can also see, actually, there was a shift in the language of the 1983 sort of code of canon law. And the code of canon law is the kind of the law of the church, which regulates the life of the church. And it sounds dull, but it's actually a lot more important than it sounds. But the terminology in canon law removed actually any reference to the state of religious life, but just called it a stable form of living, but nonetheless still continued to speak of the marital state. So the teaching around religious became a little more confused than what it was. Hate to end on a note of confusion, but it is time to go to the mass if you're listening to this live in the morning, and we'll hopefully finish this off tomorrow, if not on Wednesday. But let's close with a prayer. We say, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.